So the title is The Glory of This Mystery. The text is Colossians 1, 26 to 29. Whenever I'm going to be away the next two Sundays, and whenever I start working ahead, often I get confused, and evidence right there. So Colossians 1, 26 to 29. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now think back, what experiences have you had that you might use the term glory or glorious to describe? Be a great waterfall somewhere out in the wilderness, a mountain vista, maybe a musical performance, an Olympic skater. Hey, how about an outstanding cup of coffee? That could be glorious, can't it? We've all had some experiences for which we might use the word. But to use it, it has to be something extraordinary, something really different from what our daily experience would be. So Paul is going to talk about a mystery here that he applies the term glory or glorious to. It seems to me that we better sit up and take notice to what he's going to talk about if he's going to use that kind of language. Now, mystery, in the New Testament, when it's used there, usually refers to something that was previously not clearly revealed, something still under type and shadow and not fully known or understood, but now is being revealed, being opened up. It's clearly not a mystery in the sense that the Gnostics there in Colossae would understand, that it was a secret that would be whispered from one guy to an initiate and then on to the next guy, but it would remain a secret, but only those who were on the inside would know it. It's not that at all, and it's exactly that kind of mystery that was circulating around inside the Colossian church that Paul is laboring to refute. He considers that to be nonsense, and he wants to demonstrate that he is now openly revealing mysteries that weren't understood before. Now, how was it hidden? Well, it was hidden to some extent by the Old Covenant itself. All the focus on the Jews and their, you know, as having been the chosen people, along with things like the various ceremonies, circumcision, separation from the Gentiles, the Sabbath, all of those sorts of things, set them apart, and they came to believe that God would never have dealings with the Gentiles and that nations would have to become Jews first if they wanted to come to salvation. And the law really emphasized some of those things. There was to be no intermarriage with the pagans. Rules for cutting your hair and shaving and clothing and prohibitions against pagan practices, all kinds of things built in this sense of separation. They weren't to be like the nations around them, the Lord told them. And from that, they construed that God had totally rejected the Gentile world and would never have dealings with them. Well, as Paul was writing to the Colossians, the old covenant was actually coming to an end. The new covenant had been established. It was now being revealed. Now, there was this 40-year overlap while the temple still stood and old covenant practices continued, but it was dying out. So the temple finally in AD 70 was destroyed. The ceremonies were finished. They served their purpose, and now they were gone. So God virtually slammed the door on the old covenant at that point. No more temple. The nation was destroyed. Sacrifices were gone. Priesthood was scattered. And now Christ alone and his gospel burst forth and is, you know, it's unhindered now by the types and shadows, so that Christ is being fully, completely revealed. And he will indeed be a light to the Gentiles. and that light will be with a greater magnificence than they had ever imagined. Now, there were various prophecies in the Old Testament about the Gentiles being included. So the idea wasn't completely hidden, but the idea that a Gentile could properly relate to God without first becoming a Jew, that was hidden in their minds. And that became actually the subject of the first General Assembly, the Jerusalem Council. And it was hard for them to accept that that would be so. Paul calls this mystery glorious. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whether it's riches of glory or glorious riches, the versions differ on that. But riches is one of Paul's favorite terms. He uses it quite often. For instance, in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Or 2:7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us by Christ Jesus. Or in Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. His point is abundance. Abundance of grace, provision for us, even Gentiles like us. Abundant provision expressed now in this message of Christ. Now, during the Revolutionary War, a foreign dignitary once came to meet with Washington and some others, and the colonial army and the whole colonial government and all of that, they were dirt poor, but they wanted to be proper. So they had one bottle of brandy. So they pour brandy for everyone. Most of the colonial guys took one tiny little sip, but took almost nothing. After the guy left, they poured what was left back in the bottle so they could use that same bottle the next day. That doesn't speak of abundance, does it? That's lack. We gotta hold on. We can't celebrate. We can't do this. Well, compare that to the locker room of the victorious team after the World Series. What's going on? Popping corks on champagne, dumping it all over the people, shooting it around the room, everything else. That is abundance. No sense of waiting for another day. We better hold back. We don't have much. No, that's abundance. Let me read Ephesians 1:7 again, along with verse 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with wisdom and understanding. The champagne of God's grace is squirting all over the room, and it's descending on us. Abundant, glorious, lavish is the mystery of his grace. But there's more to it than that. He says that this mystery involves Christ in you. Now, there is a minor debate, and should it be translated Christ in you or Christ among you? Most of the Bible versions today use in, but some of the commentators prefer among, and both are proper renderings of the, you can't go back to the Greek word and nail it because you can translate it either way. But given Paul's repetitive references to union with Christ, it seems to me that in is the best option for the way that Paul generally thinks. So Christ moving among the Gentiles doesn't give that same degree of hope that Christ in us would. Now, it is true that Christ is among the Gentiles. He's among us here today. We believe that. But I believe that Paul is stressing the fact that a Gentile like you and me can be united to Christ by faith apart from becoming a Jew first and apart from the law. Kids, let me talk to you. I got a cup of water here. Nice, clear, clean water. Now, if I take some salt and dump it in there, Don't want to do too much. We'll have to stir it forever. So there's salt in there. I'm going to stir that up. A little more. Now, can you see the salt in that cup? Do you see any salt?
No.
No. Where'd it go? Is it still in there? Yeah, the salt's in there, but you can't see it. Now, if I do this, it's in there. It tastes salty. That's how it is when we believe in Jesus. When we trust Him, He's in us. You can't look in the mirror and see Him there, but He's in us, just like the salt is in the water. And He's in us, and that has an effect. The salt made the water what? It made it salty. So Jesus is in us, and Him being in us makes us Jesus-y. That's not a word, but we just made that one up. It makes us like Jesus, the fact that He is in us and He's working through us. So we have to remember that trusting in Jesus, there is a wonderful thing. Matter of fact, Paul calls this idea of Jesus being in us is a glorious mystery. It's really, really, really important. It's something that we need to think about every day. Okay? Well, union with Christ is a profound doctrine, and one very worth your time to study and more fully appreciate. And we're just really touching on it here today. But by faith, we're united to Him and He to us in an inseparable way. And being united to Him, we will never be rejected because Christ can't be rejected. And Paul says that Christ in us is our hope of glory, that we are qualified to future glory because God has united us to Christ and has declared us righteous and not guilty. Our hope then grows out of that union with Christ. His death is now ours. His resurrection is ours. His righteous obedience is ours. His ascension is ours. His being seated in heavenly places is ours. So we're now sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. Christ is in us. Therefore, we ought to rejoice. Peter tells us that we're participants in the divine nature. Then that passage always has baffled me. I don't fully understand it at all. Now, I certainly know that it doesn't mean that we become God. But somehow, by Christ being in us, we are participating in the divine nature. Truly, it is our hope of glory. Now, all this glory and abundance is indeed a cause for joy. And we have assurance that since it is all based on Christ's obedience, it will not waver or ever depend on our puny faithfulness. But doesn't it present an innate call to us, to repentance and to obedience? Not to retain the blessings from God, but to show the world, our community, our family, whatever, that we have received already the abundant grace of God. Being united to Christ, we really can't be content with life as usual. There's something stirring in us that wants to move toward holiness. But we all know there's still something in us that wants to move toward rebellion as well. So as the Catechism says, there's an irreconcilable war going on inside us. But then now there's a desire to love the brotherhood. There's something in us that delights in the church. There's something that wants Christian fellowship. And that's Christ in you, desiring to express Himself through you So let's work along those lines. Do what His Word says. Again, not to earn anything from Him, but to show your gratitude for what He has already done. Now, perfection means different things to different people. You might say to your child when they show you something that's far from perfect in the whole grand scheme of things, and they show you the picture they did or whatever, or some math figures that they had done, you say, oh, that's perfect. Oh, that's perfect on one level. And what is tolerable or not differs widely as well. What are you willing to put up with that's not quite perfect? That differs from person to person or situation to situation. Paul here talks about our perfection in Christ, and that is certainly something for which we long. We recognize the battle we're in. The battle gets long and weary, and we desire that perfection that's promised. It's also something that we clearly recognize we're not there yet. And as we examine and understand this text, let's pray that some progress will be made toward that perfection for which we long. Now, Paul speaks of taking certain actions that will help in this process. He speaks of proclaiming, admonishing, teaching. What does he mean by these terms? Well, proclamation has always been God's primary means of communication. Declaration and proclamation of the message is what God has always done. The whole way from Genesis 3, after the fall, what did God do? He came and proclaimed the truth. Noah spent 120 years building the ark and doing what? Proclaiming God's judgment and the need for repentance. Moses declared the word of God that the people were wise enough to say, Moses, you go talk to him. It's too scary for us. From Samuel to Malachi, prophet after prophet came proclaiming the word of God, both by announcement and by denouncement. God is still about that process today. The Word of God is central in what the church is about. So we give a significant amount of time to the Word in our service. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but we have a whole lot of Scripture in our service. Why? Because proclamation of God's truth is essential for us. We hear the Word, we read the Word, we sing the Word. Why? It's God's primary means of grace to us. Faith comes by what? By hearing the Word of God. And we need to hear from Him. There are millions of other voices out there constantly calling to us to direct us this way and that way and the other way. We need the Word of God in the midst of all the confusing lies of the world. We need God's truth. Well, then he says it's also involved in admonishing. That's an interesting word. We've talked about it numerous times before. There's no direct English equivalent. It's translated differently at different places, but it's a compound word made up of mind and put in. So it's the idea of putting something in mind, and it can have a positive connotation of teaching and training, but more often than not, it's used in a more negative sense of admonish, warn, exhort, perhaps even rebuke. And that's part of what we need to do for one another. Teaching, then, is the third word, standard word for teach. We get our English word didactic from the word that's used here. And we might ask how that's different from the previous word. Well, it's a matter of connotation, where teaching leans more to the positive, admonishing more toward the negative or corrective. And Paul was doing both, regardless of the shades of meaning here. And we can clearly see that in his epistles. His basic pattern was what? He would begin by teaching and declaring the glories of Christ, and then he would turn to exhortation and admonishment and that sort of thing in making corrections that needed to occur. So he lays out a firm foundation, and on the basis of that foundation, it's crucial for us to be taught, admonished, and even rebuked by the Word of God. Well, he goes on and talks about labor then. Toil, labor, working at it. Now, Paul, I think we would admit, was the quintessential laborer. When we read about his life there in the book of Acts, he preached at every opportunity. He engaged believers and unbelievers in the marketplace or in prison or from house to house. His labor was intensified by his demand to make his own personal support by making tents. And he endured the rigors of travel in those days. Also the lack of communication technology. It's fair to say that he worked really hard for the gospel. And then he takes an even heavier word, striving. Here the word he uses is the Greek word agonizomai, and you can hear our English word agonize in that. Working till it hurts, giving it all you got. And by implication, that's a call to us, isn't it? Now, we're not called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but we have our own sphere of influence. First and foremost in that sphere is our own family. And here we're called to labor and strive within the context of our own home to see that it is a place where love and justice and mercy and those kinds of things thrive, a place where the gospel abounds, where each member is reminded of the greatness of the Redeemer. And we need to strive also to make our homes an outpost for the gospel. We're in our particular communities for a purpose and not by accident. Therefore, we need to let our light shine where we are. We need to work at it. Usually it won't happen on its own. It needs to be intentional, labor, and strive. And our spheres expand also. It's not just, you know, that little cluster that we call family and then maybe a couple of neighbors on either side. No, we have all sorts of associations through work, through kids' athletics, through social contexts of whatever it might be. So let's keep in mind how the Lord can use us in those circumstances and situations. Well, Paul's striving that he talks about here was not by his own power, nor should ours be. He worked by God's power. Paul was aware that he wasn't alone. He was aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. He was aware of his own union with Christ. And he wants us to have that same knowledge. When we believe that our situation is immovable, it can't change, it's impossible for us to endure, then we've lost sight of who we are in Christ and the power available to us so that we can strive. God is in us, and He's working in us. And He's also pledged never to lay anything on us that is over and above His power. He is with us in it. He'll walk with us in the midst of every trial and every difficulty. So we have no argument against Him. We simply can't say to Him, "I can't," when He stands there with all of His power available to us. We're working by God's power. What is it, therefore, that I cannot face? It was in that context, not the winning of Super Bowls, but in that context, that Paul said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Well, the goal then, the goal is to be perfect in Christ, as we mentioned before. But Paul here is speaking of maturity. He wants to see the Colossians, and by extension us, become mature in Christ. Ultimate maturity will occur at the end of this earthly sojourn, and we will, in the end, be perfectly perfected. But for now, we strive toward that perfection. The goal is conformity to Christ. Therefore, seeking Christ-likeness in this life is what we are about. Now, there is that positional sense in which we're already perfected. We grant that. Since the righteousness of Christ is granted to us as a legal covering for us and stands as our record with God, we are in fact legally perfect now before God. because of Christ's glorious work for us. But in light of that perfection, Paul now says, grow up, become mature. Make the perfection that you already possess the reality in your thinking and doing. It's as though you were born a king and someone urges you to start behaving like royalty. The phrasing he uses here in our text makes it sound as though he sees the church as a gift that he wishes to present to God as a, you know, a perfect present to him and a mature gift. Well, how do we strive toward this maturity? Well, first and foremost, by repentance and faith, by turning from ourselves and to Christ again and again, 1,000 times a day, turning from me, turning to him, by seeing the perfection that he has accomplished and that relish that position that we have, so much so that we become discontent with our imperfection that still lingers in our hearts. By seriously addressing the demands and desires of our hearts because they war against the righteousness that we are supposedly seeking. By a diligent use of the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, and in doing so, our minds can continually turn back to Christ and all of his goodness. And by recognizing that we, by faith, are in fact in union with Christ. So we have the tools that we need, and Christ has already accomplished our full redemption. So out of love and adoration for him, let's strive, let's agonize toward that maturity. Let's also recognize that there will be failures along the way, many of them, but that Christ has already paid for those with his precious blood. Now, it's indeed a glorious mystery. Gentiles, like us, united to Christ and brought into loving acceptance with the Father merely by the work of Christ accomplished on our behalf. The mystery is true, but it's now revealed. It's now been proclaimed around the world to Gentile after Gentile by the millions. And that being the case, let us therefore strive for that maturity that that Paul speaks about. And we strive for it out of honor for Christ who has redeemed us. Let's come to his table.